call the formal business meeting to order for those of us who are in our church family already. And like I mentioned, the deacons and pastors have met with Sophia, and we're making a recommendation that we welcome her into our membership. I would entertain a motion. Do I see somebody who, I know there's so many. Let me at least finish the motion that I'm entertaining. I'm entertaining a motion that we welcome Sophia Olivares as a member of Faith Baptist Church. And I see Wendy as a first and Annie as a second. I'm sorry. I know I make enemies every time I do this. Any questions or discussion before we take it to a vote? Then all voting members who would welcome Sophia as a member of our church, say aye.
Aye.
Any opposed, say nay. That's a non-voting member. We'll say that carries unanimously. Sophia, welcome. Welcome to our church family. You can step up. Thank you. Well, with that, I'm going to turn it over now to Corey Weichert, who will open our time with the scripture reading and in prayer. It's where Corey read from before. Matthew 28. And before we look at the details of it, let's talk to the Lord, ask him to bless our time in his word this morning. Lord, you have blessed us at every turn. We can look around us and see so many wonderful blessings. We see this morning the blessing of being in this room, lifting our voices in praise to you. We're blessed not just because we can do this, but because we have a reason to. You have given us reason to sing and praise. You are a God that is so far beyond what we can comprehend that even our praises only go such a short distance into understanding what a wonderful God you are and expressing that through our words. And then I think of the salvation that you granted us through your son, Jesus. And again, our words, we give it the best we can with the voices that we have, but they fall far short of what a wonderful blessing it is that you gave your son for us. And on we could go. I think of Sophia and her faith as we celebrate that today. And I think of so many other individuals in this room that we could consider their faith and celebrate again how you have touched so many of our lives and rescued us from the judgment we deserve, given us the blessing of eternity that we don't deserve. And our praises could go on. And Lord, thankfully, we will forever one day. So now as we open your word, we ask that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth that is in this text, the words that your son spoke when he was here and now are spoken to our ears this morning. I pray that they would impact us, not just at the level of understanding. Certainly, Lord, help us to understand this truth, but at the level of transforming our hearts, I pray that you would grow us in our faith because of this text this morning. That has to be your work, Lord. We depend entirely on you to do it by your Spirit in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is a joy to be here today. I hope you felt the celebration atmosphere of our service today. That is something we can't manufacture. It is something because we're celebrating, you feel the celebration. At the same time, it is planned. We planned it to be a celebration today because we get to welcome Sophia formally. Obviously, she's been here many, many times before. So we welcome you again, but just formally this time and celebrating your faith in Jesus Christ. We've gotten to hear her testimony. We've gotten to sing about her salvation and our salvation in Jesus Christ. And then I just want to ask us this question. Why would we set aside time on a Sunday to gather in this room and celebrate Sophia's faith? Why do we sing about the gospel? And really, putting it short, what are we doing here today? Why make this such a big deal? And the simple answer is, this is exactly what Jesus called us to do. And that's what this text is going to show us today. Matthew 28, we're going to open up just the last couple of verses of Matthew 28, but I want to start back and give you an understanding of how did we get to this point in the book of Matthew. So if you wanted to page back, honestly, maybe don't because I'm going to fly through this, but Matthew chapter 1, you get the story of Jesus' birth. The book of Matthew is a story of Jesus' life on earth. Matthew was a disciple of Jesus, and so he was an eyewitness of the things that he wrote down here. And when you get to Matthew chapter 1, he had recorded the birth of Jesus. If you remember, Joseph, his earthly father, was approached by an angel, and the angel announced to him, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife," verse 20. Because remember, his wife had become pregnant, and they weren't married yet. They were betrothed. And you can imagine Joseph being alarmed by this. And the angel says, it's not by unfaithfulness that she came to have a child, but it's that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And listen to these words. This is what the angel wants Joseph to know before Jesus is born. "She will bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It's what Matthew wants us to know when we read his record of Jesus' life. It's what the angels, God's messengers, wanted us to know before Jesus even came. Why was he coming? To save his people from their sins. And we can't take that kind of a detailed look at every chapter of Matthew, but you go on, you get the rest of the birth account. And Jesus is born, and then early on in his ministry, John the Baptist baptizes him. And as you page through the pages of Matthew, what you get to understand as you read his record of Jesus' life is Matthew wanted us to know especially the teachings of Jesus. He recorded in a fuller way, more full than any of the other gospel accounts, the sermons of Jesus. You think of the most famous sermon by Jesus, probably the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that's recorded for us in Matthew. But you could keep going, and Matthew records other sermons, like the Sermon of the Kingdom and the Sermon of the Coming Kingdom that he preached on the Mount of Olives. And now you can see I'm really flying, because now I'm already in Matthew in the 20s. Because I'm building toward what was the climax of the book of Matthew? Every good book has that climactic part. What is it? Well, it's the same for all the Gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All the Gospels have the same climactic events of Jesus' life, and that is his death. So you get to chapter 27, and you read, in fact, before we get to chapter 27, you get to chapter 26, and Jesus is preparing his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die. That's why I'm going there." And if you read in chapter 26, that's where he partakes of the Lord's Supper for the first time with his disciples. And he says, "I'm doing this Lord's Supper with you before I die because I want you to know not only that I'm going to die, but why." And again, Matthew wants us to, when we look at Jesus' life, to understand why he died. And Jesus, before he died, wanted his followers to know, why is he dying? That's what he says in chapter 26, verse 28. When he lifts up the cup to them, after supper, he says, "This is my blood." Now, not literally. It was wine. Came from grapes. But he's saying, "I want you to remember when you take this, this is like my blood. And it's the blood of the new covenant." I won't get all into that. The new covenant. This is God's promised way of salvation. Let me put it that way shortly. And this is what he says, "which I shed for many for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins." Why am I going to give my blood, give my life? For the forgiveness of sins. And that is the night before Jesus would then die. And if you read through chapter 27, you get the record of Jesus' trial, unjustly tried. He's an innocent man, but he's found guilty, and then he's executed by Roman execution on a cross, crucifixion. And what did Jesus want us to know as we read the events of his death? He wanted us to know he was dying for sinners so that they could be forgiven. That's the message of Matthew. You get to the final chapters, and he now dies for sinners. Remember the words of the angel, "Name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." It brings us to a harsh reality when you read a gospel account like this. We are sinners, and we deserve death. But God is willing to forgive. That's why we call it the gospel. It's the good news. You get through that part and you could feel the weight of our sin and recognize the death that it required. And you would feel the sobriety that it's intended to bring us, the somber feeling that this is what my sin did. It put a man to death. And then we realize, actually, it is my judgment. I am the one condemned to death. But God is willing to forgive. And it's not by ignoring my sin. It's by paying for it himself. You see, every sin must be paid for. But it's the gracious plan of God that he is willing to pay for our sins for us. So really, at the end of our life, when we give account to God, which every man will do, every human will give account to God, there are two options for our sin in that moment. One, Jesus already paid for it. Or I will then have to pay for it. That's the two options. And when you get to Matthew 27, as awful as this feeling is that this man died for sin, we realize this is our redemption. Without this, we would have to die in our sin. That's why we celebrate today. When Sophia tells us she put her faith in Jesus, she knows she's a sinner, but he saved her. Well, we clap and celebrate. Why? Because the only other alternative is that we go to hell and pay for our own sin. What a message of hope. But you would say at chapter 27 of Matthew, there's still this somber tone. We need chapter 28. Now, when Matthew wrote this, he didn't write the chapters. Those were written in thousands of years later. But we look at that as chapter 28 is you've gotten past the death of Jesus where he paid for our sin, but then you get to chapter 28 and he rose again because even our punishment, our death could not hold our Savior down. He is alive. And that's why it's worth putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Because he's not a dead Savior, he's alive. So when we say the gospel, there is one gospel in which I stand. This is what it is in short form. This is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins and rose again. Simple as that. It's the historical fact of his death and resurrection, and it's the meaning of it. It's for our sins, on our behalf. And so that's what gets us when we get to chapter 28 of Matthew. Matthew is, he's reached the climax of his account of Jesus' life. He died and he rose again. This is everything to us. And then he gives us the final words of Jesus after he rose again. That's what we're going to look at today. That's why I build that up, because you have to understand the context in which Jesus is speaking here. This is not just another instruction for his disciples. Now, every instruction of Jesus is critical to our lives. I don't mean to put some down. But you can imagine that after he has paid for our sin and he's rose again and conquered death, that the words he then speaks are particularly critical for those who will follow him. And that's what we read at the end of Matthew. In fact, he says after he's risen again, he meets with some of his disciples and he says in verse 10, chapter 28, "Do not be afraid, but go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee and there they will see me." He's setting up for these words. I want to meet you there because I have something I want to tell all of you when you're together. And that's what brings us to our words today. This is not just a final instruction from Jesus. This is our mission. This is their mission as he hands it off directly. And then because we are followers in the generations to come, this is our mission. He says this, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." You want to know what you should do with this good news of my death and my resurrection? Go tell everyone and make followers of Jesus Christ of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. The risen Lord called them, and he calls us to make disciples. That's what we do, church. We make disciples. I want to just highlight two important terms as we go through this. Maybe you've heard the term Great Commission. This text is called the Great Commission. Well, oftentimes it goes alongside the Great Commandment. That's in chapter 22, where Jesus says, this is the Great Commandment, love the Lord your God. And then the second one, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, this is given the title Great Commission because that's what it is. It's a commission. Our general is calling us to do a duty. Here's what we're called to do, and it's Jesus calls his disciples to make disciples. That's what the Great Commission is, disciples who make disciples of all the nations. It's not a term specifically found in the Bible. We use that as a summary of what he's doing here. But I will say this, some form of this commission is represented in all four of the Gospels and also in Acts, and then it's passed on to the next generation of followers of Jesus Christ. This is our mission, Christian. This is, as a church, this is what we're doing. As a believer, this is what I'm doing. I'm making disciples. It's our primary mission. And so that's why this text and its truth that we are here to make disciples is the foundational mission of our church. If you go onto our website and you look for our mission statement, it will say this: we are here to glorify God by making disciples. Now, it goes on from there, but that's the core of it. Our purpose, to glorify God. Our mission, by making disciples. That's what we're here to do. And so it formulates the centerpiece of how we organize the services and how we organize the programs that we run, the ministry programs that we run. What are they for? They're to help us make disciples. And then why do we set a budget the way we set the budget? Because we're here to make disciples. And why do we gather together on a Sunday? Because we're here to make disciples. And why do we do this and do that? Why do I stand here and beg you to be working in training and equipping one another to take this word out to the world? Because that's our job, to make disciples. So as a church, this is our mission. But also at a personal level, this is the foundation for my whole life. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is the mission of your life. You wonder what God wants you to do, young person, for the rest of your life? You're not sure what career to choose? You're not sure where you're going to end up living or these other different things? As a young person, let me tell you this. I already know what God wants for your life. He wants you to make disciples of all the nations. So, you know, that will have impact on what career I choose, but no matter what career path that is, I'm going to choose that career path because in that, that's how I'm going to make disciples. It's how I'm going to determine how I spend my time or how I set up my schedule. This is how I make disciples, how I glorify God by making disciples. This is how I determine what skills I'm going to sharpen and which ones I'm going to let go. And you could just go on and on. Every decision in my life, this is how I determine how I go about making relationships with people and why and who I'm in relationships with. I am in relationships to make disciples of Jesus Christ. This is why I live. It's so important that even if making disciples causes me to suffer or be persecuted for it, it's still worth it. That's the reality for a lot of our brothers and sisters around this world. Now, in America, the persecutions are different. We do face some ridicule, perhaps. Some people would look down on us. They might even say things. There might be some employment opportunities that aren't open to us or some of these things. And I would say compared to the sufferings of our brothers and sisters around the world who are, some of them dying for their faith, many of them being imprisoned, every day they're being ostracized from their communities because their new faith is pushing them out of their families. And I'll say this is worth it. Jesus is worth it, and the mission to make disciples is worth it. It's that kind of priority. When Jesus says, go and make disciples, it is at the centerpiece of our life. So that was the one term, Great Commission. Here's the second term, disciple. What do I mean by disciple? Well, really, the term just comes from the Greek word for a person who learns from a teacher, like intentionally, not like a high schooler who's like, I hate this. Okay? No, this is the one who's like, I'm signing up for that class. I'm going to go learn from that teacher. So in this context specifically, that means a believer or follower of Jesus. Anyone who's, I'm a learner of Jesus, I'm submitting myself to him, I want to hear from him. That's a disciple. Let me say this. What we have here in this text then is our identity and our mission as Christians. Our identity, we're disciples. Our mission, what do? We make disciples. We're disciples who make disciples. Now, I just want to acknowledge this before I go on. Primarily as I walk through this text and I call us to action from this text, I'm speaking to believers this morning, people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, those who would say, I am a disciple. But let me say this. If you have never, I urge you today to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Become a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's calling people from all nations in every generation to put their faith in him. It says this in Romans. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why can I say that so confidently? Because Jesus paid for your sin. If you put your faith in him, Jesus already paid for your sin. Put your faith in him today. But as we look through this text, I want to call the believers, the disciples, to this task that Jesus has put in front of us. And there's really three words that kind of go around that. You see how make disciples is the main verb of that passage, but then you'll notice that there's the word go. That helps us understand that. Baptizing, which is another verb that helps us understand that. And teaching. All of those in Greek are participles. Ignore the grammar if you hate that stuff. But that means they all help us understand the main idea. The main idea is make disciples. And the others are helping ideas. So go. Well, that helps us understand this mission is a reaching out mission. Make this the thing that causes you to reach out and touch people's lives. This isn't a fit it in when I can mission. This isn't a stay where I'm comfortable mission. This is a going mission. And I'm going to leave that one alone because I want to talk about the other two in more detail. And the next word that we see emphasized here is that word baptizing. You see that? Make disciples, baptizing them. So what do we do as a church? Well, we baptize believers. This is the initiating rite of our faith, a ritual we do to mark the beginning of a person's walk with the Lord. Now, I said this earlier, I want to say it again. That does not mean her walk with the Lord began in that pool. No, it's like a celebration of something that had already taken place. But it does imply faith. Who do we disciple here? Who do we baptize here? We baptize disciples. That means those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. So, then why do we baptize them? If they're already saved, well, let me say this to clarify. It's not because being baptized saves them. It's not by any works, it says in Ephesians 2. It's not by any works, including baptism, that somebody is saved. So then why do we baptize them? Well, for one thing, Jesus commands it here. Church, baptize those who become disciples. Okay? Well, we're not going to take the time, but Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4. Write that down if you want to look it up later. Paul there explains what is the symbolism of baptism supposed to help us see. And this is it. It's that when Jesus died, and we symbolize that by going under the water, he then rose again. We symbolize that by coming up out of the water. We are buried with him in baptism, and we're raised again with him to new life. So it's like the idea, well, Jesus did that 2,000 years ago. I'm identifying myself with that Savior. I'm with him. I died with him. I rise again with him. I can't die for my own sin. I told you this before. If I do, it will be eternity of punishment. I'll have to pay for my own sin for eternity. But when Jesus died for it, it's done and complete. I can't rise again. I don't even have the power to rise again when I'm judged for my sin. But with Jesus, I can both die to my sin and rise again, and I'm given salvation. So this is a public testimony of a disciple's freedom from sin and its condemnation. Sophia was already saved before she went into the water, but she showed us by her testimony and then by the symbolism of baptism that she was freed from the condemnation of her sin. And then this is another beautiful piece to this picture. When we saw that this morning, whenever you've seen a disciple baptized, it symbolizes a second layer of things, and that is everyone else who has done this too, I now identify with those people as siblings. It's like adoption, okay? If God the Father adopts a child, he has a child. If God the Father adopts another child, he not only has another child, that child has a sibling. You see that? When you're adopted into a family, you become the daughter of your new adopted parents, but you also become the sibling of the brothers and sisters that were already part of the family. That's why we can say to Sophia, welcome to the family. You're a sister in Christ. Now, that happened a few months ago, but we're celebrating it today. Kind of like the paperwork was signed in the courthouse last fall. Well, today we're having the party to celebrate it with everybody. We're just marking it down. Sophia's our sister. God is our Father, and Sophia's our sister. And that's why we baptize believers in the name of our triune God. We baptize believers in the name of God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Just like an adopted child receives a new name when they are adopted, as Christians, we receive a new family name. We are now children of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know, we're no longer condemned with the family of humanity. And I don't mean that by our physical families, but like all of humanity. That's the family we were a part of. And every one of us, when we're born, is condemned to death for our sin. We're no longer identified with that anymore. We now become identified with the family of God that are saved from our sin for eternity in heaven. So let me say this. Just like adoption then, this is not the end of our responsibility with Sophia. Can you imagine that? A father and mother choose to adopt a child, and once they're adopted, then they forget about that child? That's ludicrous. The baptism of a new believer is the beginning of a relationship that now has ongoing responsibility. We now, as siblings, have responsibility for one another. And that's what the next command really is. So if baptism is the initiation into God's family, then the next command from this is what our ongoing responsibility toward our family members. And it says this, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. We teach believers in the ways and words of Jesus. This is our ongoing responsibility. You see, when we agree to baptize a disciple and we welcome them into our church family, we're taking on the responsibility for that disciple to learn the ways and words of Jesus. Where do I get those words from? Well, look here. Everything that I have commanded you, Jesus said. And I don't think he just means the imperatives, the things you must do, but just all the things that were part of my instruction. And then he also says this. It's not just that we teach him what he said. We teach them to observe what he said. So it's the ways and the words of Jesus that are now our responsibility. And I don't mean to point this out as if this is us towards you, this thing. No, once you become part of the sibling relationship in the church of God, now we each have that responsibility toward one another. This is a reminder to you, believer, if you've forgotten that part of our task. Making disciples is not just a responsibility toward people who do not believe and inviting them to believe, although we ought to do that, invite everyone to believe in Jesus Christ. But now making disciples is also a responsibility to those who do believe. We need to be instructing them in what Jesus taught us and encouraging them to live it out, appealing to people to live it out. And I'll say this, as your pastor, I am committed to doing that week after week from this pulpit. I'm going to open this word up and I'm going to exhort us to live this out. As a church, then, as I lead this church, I will lead our church to make the Word of God central to it so that we can instruct one another in the teachings that it has in it and urge one another to live by what we read here. That is our commitment as a church. But I want to say this too. This is not just a pastor's job. And it's not just our concern when we get together on a Sunday morning. Again, we go back to that Great Commission idea. This is our new mission for every part of our life. We need to make the word of Jesus Christ the central treasure of our hearts. And when this becomes the centerpiece of my life, now it's going to spill out and it's going to have a good effect on my brothers and sisters around me, on my children in my own home, on my wife, on you when I speak, or in just a conversation we have when we bump into each other at Walmart. If this is the treasure of my life, Jesus' words are the treasure of my life, it's going to come out of me. Make God's word the treasure of your life. Seek the Lord in his word and then share it with someone or a lot of someones. We cannot fulfill the Great Commission unless God's word is our central treasure. So read it and then read it with someone. Let it shape you and then help others be shaped by it. That is the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Maybe you noticed, if you're looking at the scriptures, that I started in verse 19, which is in the middle of what Jesus said, and I didn't read the beginning of it, and I didn't read the end of it. Because what the beginning and end are a couple of reassurances for believers. In some ways, we should hear this as a believer and say, yes, that is what I want to do. This is what I want to give my whole life for. And at the same time, don't you also feel that tension of, whoa, okay, I'm overwhelmed. I'm not living up to that standard for one thing. This is a hard world to do that in. There's a lot of that in Jesus. That's why Jesus doesn't just give us the command. He also gives us two reassurances that we are going to need. Because I would say this, without these, that command is crazy. To live that way, to live your life that way, you would have to be crazy. But we do have these reassurances, and I'll reassure you this. It is not crazy to follow Jesus. It only sounds crazy if you don't know Jesus. And so this is Jesus saying, remember who I am, and then it's worth it. I am worth it, he says. Jesus is worth following no matter what he asks of us. And that's why the second point here, the risen Lord who calls us to this task is worthy. So let's look at the reassurances that Jesus gives us as his disciples. Read verse 18. Jesus came and he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Just pause a second. Pretend you've never read this before. and consider the words that you just heard. All authority is mine because it's been given to me. And when I say all authority, let me clarify that for you. All authority, I'm talking about the heavenly realm, that's the spiritual world, any power that exists that we can't quite see or touch or feel, and the earthly realm of all the powers that we do know of, we interact with every day. All of those authorities that you know, I am the authority over all of them. And I just want you to pause and consider this. Do you respect Jesus as that kind of authority? Jesus is the one with all authority in every realm. So when we hear things like, who are you to impose your beliefs on me? And that is a mantra of our day. And I would say this, if it is my beliefs, then I have no authority to impose that on you. That's all it is. But I'll tell you this, if Jesus told me that I should be calling people to follow him, then it's not my authority and it's not just my beliefs. I'm telling you what the King of Kings said. I'm telling you what the Creator said. I'm telling you what the Savior said, and he's appealing to you, begging you to believe in him so that you can have eternal life. This isn't about me anymore. It's about the King. I'm called, I'm commissioned to do what the King asked me to do. Or you hear it put this way sometimes, don't drag your beliefs into this, whatever that might be, politics, workplace, etc. You have no right to share your beliefs in this space. And I'll just say this again, if it's my beliefs only, then they're quite right. I don't have any personal authority to impose my beliefs on somebody else. I think that's what America was built on, right? It's a good quality. Humans should not impose human ideas onto other humans. We should work together as a society and pool our ideas from that perspective. But when you look at it from the perspective of what has God said, now things change. God the Creator has spoken. He said some things are true and some things are false. He said, I've called you to do some things and to not do other things. And as God, the authority of all creation, calls us to make disciples, then we go with the courage knowing that the King called us to do that. And it might be that in some corner of the kingdom of God's world, that there are people who claim to be authorities and they will persecute the people doing what the King called them to do. That happens all over our world. I mentioned that earlier. We have brothers and sisters right now who are imprisoned. We may be losing a brother or sister right now. They may be giving their life for the faith right now. Because in some corner of this world, there are authorities that are not recognizing the authority of God. And then you say, if you're that brother or sister, or you love that brother or sister, was that worth it? Like, yeah. That sister just woke up in heaven. And the King said to that sister, well done. You did exactly what I called you to do. And now come enjoy the pleasures of my kingdom. Is that worth it? Yeah, that's worth it. Let me tell you, this life, it says it all over the scriptures, is so small in compared to eternity. And so when we read these words, we need to recognize, yeah, there are times when people will try to put themselves in a place of authority over God, but it will only ever be temporary. Look at politics. You think of all the arrogant things we do in this nation. Yeah, we have to interact with politics. It's part of the life that God's called us to here. But I'll say this, we must interact with politics under this heading. Jesus is the one with all authority. So we do vote. We got to vote one way or the other. No, there's never a perfect candidate. But we vote knowing that God has given authority to whom he's given authority. And I'm going to go out and be a part of this society. And I'm going to do it to honor the great King and not some politician that, sure, I did vote for them, but I'm not doing it to honor them. I'm doing it to honor the Lord. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. Do you remember, maybe if you've read some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, you remember the prophecies of Daniel? I'm going to read one of them for you here. Because Daniel was called to a time a lot like ours, where he lived in a nation that did not honor God. He lived in a place where he was trying to live faithfully, but nobody around him was. And he suffered for it. They tried to kill him. They weren't actually able to because God stopped them. But in the middle of this, God would give him visions of truth to sustain his faith in the middle of the difficulty. And then he said, now tell my people that. Because there's a lot of other people out there that weren't Daniel that lived faithfully too. They needed this word. And one of the visions was Someday there's coming a time when God's kingdom will be here on earth and you'll get to see all authority placed in the right place. And now no more will people usurp authority. No more will people do things their own way. God will be the king. That's the vision he gave him in chapter 7. And when you read that, this is what it says. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, maybe a dream, or he's looking out his window and he sees this. Behold, one like a son of man. So I'm seeing somebody who looks human, coming with the clouds of heaven. This is the imagery of the authority of the throne room. And this son of man, this human, came to the Ancient of Days. Another word for God the Father. The Ancient of Days, the one who has never had a beginning. And they brought him near before him, and then to him, to this son of man, was given. What was he given? He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And Daniel is seeing what will come. There will be a human who will receive all the authority from heaven. And then listen to this. It says this, so that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. Doesn't that sound like the Great Commission? This is the Great Commission before there was the Great Commission. Daniel said, there's coming a day when you're going to see the king give all authority to a human. And that human is Jesus. He gave all the authority of his kingdom to him. Now all peoples and nations will serve him. And listen, this, comfort yourselves with this, Christian. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. His kingdom is a one that shall never be destroyed. Now it's here. Jesus came. He's the king. But it's not completely here yet. He came, he paid for our sin, he rose again to demonstrate he's the king, he rose, he's sitting on the throne, but he's waiting for a day and he'll come back and he will establish this kingdom in this world. Now the first part of it will last 1,000 years in this world and then the eternal kingdom after that. Christian, we have all authority on our side. So what does that mean practically? I hope what it does is it stirs your heart with courage. Because that's what it should do. When we realize that Jesus the King, who's given all authority from God, has called us to make disciples, then let it make you courageous to make disciples. And what does that mean in the day-to-day life? Well, it means that, you know, today at some point I'm going to have a conversation with my kids about Jesus. And I'm going to talk to them why they shouldn't fight with each other because we serve a king who calls us not to do that. Right? It's just in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. Maybe it looks somewhat small. Maybe it looks like a conversation with a neighbor and you just say, yeah, you know, you brought that up to me before and I've been praying for you about that. And you just show them a little piece of the kingdom of God in that moment. Because the king has called us to do that in every corner of our life to make disciples. But there's a second reassurance that he gives us here. That's the first reassurance. I'm the king. Serve me. But this is the second reassurance. At the end of verse 20, he says this. And lo, or maybe it says behold in your Bible. He's like, pay attention to this. Especially notice this. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Yeah, he was leaving. That is true. He was leaving, but he wasn't leaving. You know, that kind of a, like, hang on. God always does these things in ways you're like, my mind is blowing up a little bit. And the disciples didn't understand. What are you talking about? Because when Jesus was leaving, they were sorrowful. That's what it says in John chapter 16. You're sorrowful, but that's just for now. Because I am a God who will never give you a task like this and then leave you to take care of it yourself. I am the God who has always been with you. I mean, sometimes do this search. Now that we have AI, there are all kinds of bad things about it, but there's some good things. Sometimes search this. Where does God reassure his people that he is with them in the Bible? There are dozens of times. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you when things are exciting. I'm with you when things are hard. I'm with you when I gave you a hard thing to do. I'm right here with you. And then also do the search. How many times does he say, I will be with you? Now, why do we need both of those? Well, because we're humans and we're like, fine, yeah, you were with my grandfather. He told me the stories. But what about tomorrow when my kids have to go through this and I've got to pay that and this other thing's coming up in the political realm and what's going on with Iran? God, I need to know not only that you are with me, but I will be with you. I am with you and I will be with you. And that Jesus says both here in this text. He says, I am with you. And then he says this, always. In case you think I only mean the past, he says, to the end of the age. For us as believers, this has a special application to us because when Jesus left, he said, I am leaving. I'm going to be on the throne of heaven with my Father. But when I go, I will give you my Spirit. I want to read that with you. John 14. This is another gospel account, another eyewitness of Jesus' life, wrote down the stories of Jesus. The apostle John was known oftentimes as the closest friend of Jesus. And one of the things that John records that no one else recorded was a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples just before his death. I shared a little bit of it with you before when Jesus says, "This is my cup, my blood, which I shed for many for the remission of sins." Right after that, and before he gets arrested, most of the gospel accounts jump from that to the arrest. John says, "We had a long conversation. We went for a walk through the city of Jerusalem. We ended up on the hillside outside of Jerusalem, and the whole way Jesus was talking to us." And you ever read that conversation and you realize what Jesus was about to do. He's about to die for his people, and he's having this conversation with the disciples that is so very strengthening for those of us who have to live in this world without physical Jesus standing next to us. That's the whole point of the conversation. Yes, I'm going away, but here are a lot of things that are going to reassure you during that time. And the key one, as we look at it, is that I am going away. I will be on the throne of my Father, but I will send my Spirit to dwell in you. John 14 is one of the parts of that sermon, or that not sermon, but conversation. John 14, 16 says this, "I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper." Now, what does that word "another" imply? Well, he's been their helper all along, right? He's been the one walking alongside them. "And I'm going to give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth," he calls him, "whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him." Maybe no one else recognizes him, but you should recognize him because I've been with you this whole time and he's been in me. He's been working through me, and so he says that. "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He will indwell you. He will give you the power that I promise you." Listen to this. I love this statement. He says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And why should we carry out a crazy command like go make disciples of all the nations? Well, for one thing, Jesus is the king, his all authority. But the other thing is, he is with us. His Spirit is in us. He didn't leave us as orphans. We're not doing this alone. We're not even doing this in our own power. We just get the privilege of walking the daily life of the Holy Spirit working through us and touching other people around us. So go make disciples. It's God's Spirit working through you. He says just a little bit later in that same conversation, John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." This is right after he said, "Now I know you're sad. I've told you I'm leaving and you're sad. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is actually to your advantage that I go away." Jesus said that. These men had walked for 3 years with Jesus sleeping in the tent next to them, quite literally, and then waking up in the morning and having devotions with Jesus. And right before you go to bed at night, praying with Jesus. I can't imagine all the privileges of living life like that, but he says this, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Why? "For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. You will have the very presence of God with you and in you." Christian, you have the very presence of God with you and in you. Do you believe that? I'll tell you what, our faith on that leaks pretty quickly. You need to come back to passages like this and remind yourself when he says, "I call you to make disciples, baptize them, teach them, but don't forget, I am with you always to the end of the age." Folks, we are, yes, we call ourselves in the end of the age, but it's not the end of the age yet. Jesus didn't come yet. That means he's still with us. And do you know what happens at the end of the age? He comes to be with us. He's with us always. That is a reassurance to our hearts, Christian. Jesus calls us on a grand mission, far beyond anything we could ever do. But he gives us these two reassurances. We go in his authority, and we go with his presence. So let's go and make disciples. And let's celebrate days when we get to, when Sophia puts her faith in Jesus Christ. Let's baptize him. Let's celebrate. Let's do this again. Let's do it next week. Logistics say it won't be next week. But let's do this again and again and again until he comes. Because that's what he called us to do. We are here to do this. We return to that question we began with. What are we doing here today? I'll just give the same answer. We are doing exactly what Jesus called us to do. What a celebration it's been. So we do celebrate today. Sophia's adopted into God's family. Praise the Lord. We celebrate with a baptism because that's her making a public testimony to all of us. Look what Jesus did for me. And we celebrate with that baptism because that's all of us saying, yes, we see that work of God and we affirm that faith. Welcome into this part of the Christian life with us. We'll walk this alongside you. In just a minute, I want to close with a moment of silence. I want you to have a chance with just you and God talking. If you're a part of our church family today, pray for Sophia. She's our sister. It's a new responsibility that we carry. And recommit your life to this great mission that he's called us to. What a privilege. Maybe you need to spend some time talking to him about his authority. Recharge your courage in his authority. Or maybe you need to talk to him about your faith in his presence with you. He's here with you. Whatever it is, let the Spirit guide you in what you need to talk to the Lord about. But I'll put this on your heart. Maybe the Spirit uses this to prick your heart. Who is it that the Lord would lay on your heart to read the Bible with? Maybe it's an unbeliever who's interested and would be willing to read about Jesus. Maybe it's a believer who just, it would be really good for the both of you to read the scriptures together. But that's the Great Commission. Talk to the Lord about that. Maybe you're not part of our church family. In fact, maybe you're not even a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you have never put your faith in Jesus, then I would urge you, talk to God about that right now. He can change your eternity right now. You know, I talk about that, how Sophia, this happened for her last fall. This could be your moment of spiritual adoption into God's family. Well, how do I do that? Just talk to him. It says in the scriptures, confess. So confess your sin and confess your faith in Jesus to save you. If we call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's what it says. So just take a minute and pray.